son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. Dear friends, we find in the historical texts that the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam was truly a comprehensive persona, and it was a persona who was modeled after the persona of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. We find that one of the living miracles of the Holy Prophet was Lady Fatima Zahra, peace and blessings upon her, and of course Imam Ali, his successor and the first divinely appointed Imam of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him. And we find that this persona is truly a beautiful persona. But how can you gauge a person's persona, a person's character and personality? Well, one of the ways is via their actions, and another way is via their words. And what we see in the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them, the divinely appointed Imams, is that their words and their actions were united and in unison with one another. They were inseparable. They said what they did, and they did what they said. Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about a certain kind of individual. He talks about this idea of the difference between two individuals. Of course, as Islam says, the difference or the superiority from one human being to another human being is not race or religion or ethnicity or nationality or color or social status or place of birth, etc. Everybody is equal. The superiority comes when we talk about taqwa, one who is more God-conscious, one who is more pious, one who follows and obeys the laws of Allah more, the one who is the best servant and slave and creation of Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. And so along these lines, Imam Ali says that one who has redeemed himself and then set free is never like one who sells himself and then sets himself free. Now sure, you and I both, we kind of have to think twice about what was said. And to be honest, I think even if we think twice about it, it wouldn't make too much sense. And perhaps Imam Ali knew that what he just said was so profound that people like myself would not be able to understand. So then he continues and he gives a misdaq. He gives an instance of, he gives an example of this situation. He says, that is one who with praiseworthy deeds has redeemed himself from hell is never like one who because of sins and blameworthy acts has surrendered his soul to hell. We must be very careful, dear friends, and we must try our best to increase our praiseworthy deeds, and we must try our best to reduce the sins that we commit. And if for some reason we do end up committing sins, we should ask Allah, the Merciful, the Forgiving, to forgive us so that none of us, God forbid, have to be surrendered to hell. A profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام، چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی،
human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
وقتی شخصیت امیرالمومنین رو بشناسی در مقابل او خضوع میکند.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
Yet importantly, when Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen was 12 or 13 years of age, the Quran reveals what says, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. Go and announce Islam now after 2 years or 3 years of relative concealment. Now it's time to announce. Amir al-Mu'mineen comes. The Prophet of Islam says to him, I'm going to invite Quraysh, the heads of Quraysh. I'm going to invite them in the house of your father Abu Talib. I'm going to ask you to cook for them. 40 people, 12, 13 years of age. Ya Ali, you go and prepare the food. This is found in Sunni and Shia narrations. Amir al-Mu'mineen at this tender age takes and seizes this opportunity. This responsibility given to him with honor. Bala, Ya Rasulullah, I will do it. He goes. The narration says, Amir al-Mu'mineen is trying to prepare the food and the Prophet of Islam comes. Yes, he places some of his sacred saliva within the food and places his hands and stirs it. When the people came, the heads of Quraysh came, Ali ibn Abi Talib would serve them the food. At this young age, the food was not enough for 40 by looking at it. But they all ate and ate, and the food would look as though it was untouched. And people gathered. Question, the Prophet of Islam giving this responsibility to a 12, 13-year-old, what does this mean to you and I? Ali ibn Abi Talib seizing this opportunity, what does it mean to you and I? It refers to the beautiful concept of initiative and giving responsibility. Meaning that the Prophet of Islam recognized that as far as youngsters and our youth is concerned, we need to empower them. We need to give them encouragement. We need to facilitate for them and tell them, go. Come on, you can achieve, you can become successful, you can serve, you can achieve greatness. When they feel this sense of belonging, when they feel a sense of dignity, Amir al-Mu'mineen felt the sense of honor that he was serving Rasulullah. When someone would come and praise him, he would say, Ana abdun min abidi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I am a servant from the servants of Rasulullah. This was the honor for Ali ibn Abi Talib. Today when we face these challenges that, for example, our youth face in many different places around the world, when they feel, or many of the communities feel, that they're not necessarily taking part, or they're not engaging, or they're not necessarily attending, or they're not interested in faith or taking part in the religion or activities associated with the religion, I guess one lesson we can take from this is that we have to facilitate and somehow encourage groups of our youth and individuals with potential to seize the opportunity and to build by providing them what is necessary in order to enhance themselves as well as activities within the community. I tell you, the Prophet of Islam utilized this throughout his holy life. You know, when it came to sending an individual towards Medina, who did he send? Mus'ab ibn Umair. Mus'ab was young. Mus'ab would belong to aristocratic family. Family which was very wealthy, selling perfume. Rasulullah said, you go to Medina, Yathrib, and invite people towards the religion. He was very young. He came into Medina. He started to read the Quran. Some say he was 20, 21 years of age. When he began to read the Quran, people walked past. They were mesmerized by the words of Allah. They became Muslim. Some of them threw themselves in the well so that they purify themselves before going home, because they said, we want to become Muslim right now. They were inspired by a young man. That's why the Prophet of Islam came to Medina, and it was prepared for him. The groundwork was started by a youth. And you see that even towards the end of the life of the Prophet of Islam, when he is about to leave this world, he has a huge army to go and fight the Roman Byzantines, to seek revenge over the death of many Sahaba and the battle of Mu'tah. So what does he do? He appoints a man by the name of Usama ibn Zayd ibn Haritha, the son of his adopted son. Yes, Usama ibn Zayd. He was 19 or 20 years of age. He says to him, you become the leader. To the extent that some of the companions were in their 50s and 60s, came to the Prophet and said, Ya Rasulullah, you're making a 20-year-old commander over us? I should be in charge. I am the one who's older. I am the one who's wiser. Prophet of Islam, according to Shahristani in Al-Milal wa Al-Nihal, the famous book, yes, he comes and says what? He says, La'an Allah man takhallafa an jayshi Usama. Whomsoever does not go on the army of Usama, Allah's mercy, it was drawn from them.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Of Jalali Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
EU Foreign Affairs Ministers gathered in Brussels on Monday for their final scheduled meeting of 2021. They accuse Moscow of massing troops near Ukraine's border in preparation for a possible invasion.
The ministers, all of them, have been very clear today that any aggression against Ukraine will come with political consequences and with a high economic cost for Russia.
Moscow denies it intends to invade Ukraine and accuses Kiev of Western-backed provocation. Many analysts say the EU's undying support for Ukraine is nothing short of scandalous. Just last September, the European Court of Auditors, the 27-nation bloc's financial watchdog, published a report showing that corruption in Ukraine is rife at the highest levels amongst politicians, the judiciary, and state-owned enterprises. The report states that since 2014, EU taxpayers have sent 12.5 billion euro to Kiev via the European Commission, but corruption reform efforts have failed.
New sanctions against Russia being considered by the EU include travel bans and asset freezes targeting politicians. The Federation's banking sector could be hit. Perhaps the new gas pipeline between Russia and Germany might be blocked from becoming operational. The Kremlin has warned against further provocation. Despite all the rhetoric, analysts point out that the EU and Russia are major trading partners. particularly in the area of energy.
I think that very existence of this strong economic interconnectivity is encouraging to look for the ways for the better political relations.
Those relations are currently at an all-time low and will be the subject of much debate when EU leaders hold a summit here in the Belgian capital this Thursday. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Prisoners' advocacy groups and prisoners' rights activists have held a sit-in in solidarity with Palestinian prisoners suffering in Israeli prisons and detention centers. The sit-in, which took place inside the Red Cross office in Gaza, comes only one day after the Israeli regime renewed the administrative detention order of Hisham Abu Hawash, who has been on hunger strike protesting his administrative detention for nearly 4 months. Some 500 Palestinian prisoners are being held in Israeli jails under administrative detention. Administrative detainees are incarcerated based on secret evidence without charge or trial for long periods of time.
Administrative detention has been an Israeli policy for decades in order to break the will of Palestinian prisoners. Israel, as an occupying power, used administrative detention to illegally hold thousands of Palestinians behind bars without charge or trial. The apathy of the international community has encouraged the Israeli regime to violate the rights of Palestinian prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners are kept in 24 Israeli jails and detention centers and are being subjected to torture and psychological pressures by Israeli prison authorities. They include women and children as well as elderly prisoners.
Currently, there are 39 female prisoners in Israeli jails, including 10 mothers. They also include sick and wounded female prisoners. The detention conditions inside Israeli jails are extremely bad, especially for women and children. Israeli prison guards target female prisoners and humiliate them all the time.
According to legal experts, Tel Aviv has long considered itself above international law and conventions due to the protection it enjoys from some countries like the United States. Currently, around 4,500 Palestinian prisoners are being held in Israeli custody under inhumane conditions.
At least 4,500 prisoners are held inside Israeli jails under horrible detention conditions. We demand that Israel be held accountable for its violations against Palestinian prisoners. Israel must treat Palestinian prisoners in accordance with the Fourth Geneva Convention and other international treaties regarding prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners are political prisoners, and they are regarded as heroes and freedom fighters by all Palestinians. According to the latest statistics, Israel has imprisoned over 1 million Palestinians since 1967. Thousands of Palestinians are currently behind bars and languishing in Israeli prisons. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Back-to-back scandals are taking their toll on the popularity of British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and his ruling Conservative Party. An opinion poll shows support for Conservatives is down 4 points to 32%. That gives the opposition Labour Party a 9-point lead, their largest since 2014. Johnson's own ratings are also at their lowest since his party won a landslide in 2019. His popularity is 14% down in 2 weeks. A video was leaked this week showing Downing Street staffers joking about a Christmas party held there last December, while the country was under COVID lockdown. The scandal has already led to the resignation of Johnson's spokeswoman, Allegra Stratton.
My remarks seemed to make light of the rules. Rules that people were doing everything to obey. That was never my intention. I will regret those remarks for the rest of my days, and I offer my profound apologies to all of you at home for them.
The British Prime Minister has denied that there was a party and apologised for the video.
I apologise for the impression that has been given that staff in Downing Street take this less than seriously. I'm sickened myself and furious about that.
While the leaked video was the talk of town, reports came out about two more lockdown gatherings at the Downing Street, including one at Johnson's own flat. A probe is now underway into whether the parties broke COVID rules. The Premier is facing calls to step down.
Downing Street willfully broke the rules and mocked the sacrifices we have all made, shattering the public's trust. The Prime Minister has a duty, the only right and moral choice left to him. It is for his resignation.
Labour leader Keir Starmer is strongly critical of Johnson too.
But there's also this basic question of trust, and that is broken with the Prime Minister, okay. And that's why he is unfit for office.
In recent months, the British Prime Minister has faced criticism over other issues, including his handling of a sleaze scandal, the awarding of lucrative COVID contracts, and the refurbishment of his Downing Street flat. That's beside revelations Johnson intervened to evacuate pets from Kabul during the chaotic Afghan withdrawal in August. Now the latest scandal, involving the lockdown parties, may be the final nail in the coffin as Johnson's popularity continues to plummet. More than half of those taking part in the latest opinion poll believe that the Premier should step down.
Iran's lead negotiator at the Vienna talks aimed at reviving the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, says his team has not yet received any proposal or initiative from the other side to help resolve the outstanding issues.
Both on the issue of sanctions removal and nuclear measures, there have been disagreements. These are clearly visible in the draft that was achieved following the previous round of talks. The disagreements, especially on the nuclear issue, are numerous and varied. On these disagreements, we have not yet received any proposal or initiative from the other side.
In the past days, questions have arisen about the drafts being discussed and whether the Iranian team's amendments and proposals, offered in the form of two written drafts at the beginning of the seventh round, are still on the table.
Over the past few days, we have had various meetings at the levels of experts and senior political directors, during which the modifications, viewpoints and proposals of the Iranian side on the June 20th draft were discussed, and these discussions were positive and moving forward.
Iran says it would only go back to full compliance after the full and verifiable removal of U.S. sanctions. And while some sources say the Iranian demands are stalling progress, others like Russia's lead delegate maintain the atmosphere is positive amid intensive dialogue.
The important thing for Iran is that the current negotiations move forward and that all of the sanctions, the maximum pressure sanctions, are removed and there's a verification process. And Iran really has to be compensated for all the damage that Western countries have done to the people of Iran.
On Sunday, a third working group focusing on the sequencing of compliance by all parties was held for the first time during the seventh round of talks. That was followed by a trilateral meeting between Iran, Russia and China. There's been no official word yet about the duration of the current round of talks. Homolesky, Vienna.
The tragedies caused by the Saudi-led war on Yemen are going beyond the casualties of airstrikes and an ongoing blockade. The Yemeni Pediatric Society says the number of infants with birth defects has increased rapidly since the 2015 war that turned Yemen into a testing ground for internationally banned weapons.
The weapons used by the Saudi-led coalition against our country contain prohibited chemicals that directly affect pregnant women and fetuses. That has increased the birth rate of children with cancer and congenital anomalies, especially in the areas that are being continuously bombed, such as Sana'a, Hodeidah, Hajja, and Sada'a.
Officials say chemical and biological bombs dropped from Saudi warplanes on Yemenis have made Yemen the world's worst epidemic disaster. They are calling for an investigation into recent cases of congenital anomalies.
Since the first day of the aggression, the Saudi-led coalition has used various types of prohibited weapons, including cluster and phosphorus bombs, to target residential and agricultural areas. As a result of environmental contamination, we witnessed a dramatic rise of congenital malformations amongst children. We demand the documentation of the pathological cases caused by these bombs to reveal Saudi Arabia's war crimes.
Infants are suffering difficult conditions in Yemen in the absence of essential medical supplies and healthcare facilities needed for their survival and well-being. Yemeni health centers have been in a dire situation since the start of the Saudi-led war.
As the war goes on, Yemeni children continue to be at the brunt of the death and destruction left behind by Saudi-banned weapons. People here believe that Riyadh has always been violating international law by using cluster munitions in bombing residential areas since it started its deadly war on Yemen. Al-Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
The U.S. is stunned by a devastating swarm of tornadoes that ripped through the six states of Arkansas, Illinois, Kentucky, Missouri, Mississippi, as well as Tennessee overnight. Strong thunderstorms triggered dozens of tornadoes that crumbled metal like paper, swatted down concrete buildings, and threw a freight train off its track. Among notable casualties are a candle-making factory in Kentucky, a nursing home in Arkansas, and an Amazon warehouse in Illinois. An Illinois resident explains how he was shocked by the extent of damage after he rushed to his mother's house.
The damage is worse than some of the stuff I've seen in war pictures, so it's pretty intense. You know, it's not anything that I thought when she called me and told me that, oh, all my trees are gone. I was like, I got here and I did not expect to see this.
The town of Mayfield in Kentucky was described as ground zero by officials and appeared post-apocalyptic. A restaurant owner says the town's residents have lost it all.
It was just, this is our hometown, and it's just devastating. Everybody's lost everything.
Rescue workers across the middle of the country are combing through wreckage for survivors. Scores of deaths have already been confirmed, and officials warn that the toll is almost certain to rise as they are sifting through the ruins for the missing. President Joe Biden is going to travel to areas affected by what he's described as likely one of the largest tornado outbreaks in the American history.
I'm monitoring the situation very closely since early this morning. This is likely to be one of the largest tornado outbreaks in our history. And it's a tragedy. A tragedy.
President Biden also said he would task the environmental agencies to take a look at the specific impact climate change might have had on the deadly tornadoes. A meteorologist says he has rarely seen anything like this tornado swarm during his career spanning four decades.
I was watching the radar last night and I was saying, wait a second, this is December. How is this happening in December? This is the kind of thing you would only see at the height of the season, you know, March, April, May. I'd never seen anything like this this time of year. I mean, and you hardly ever see something like this in a career.
The tornadoes have left a trail stretching around 370 kilometers. The multi-state disaster has freshened debates about whether climate change had a role to play in triggering these tornadoes, which are believed to be quite unseasonal, and whether a warmer planet would mean the world should expect to see more disasters of the kind.
Afghans say the Taliban takeover of the country has not brought an end to terrorist attacks there. In addition to three large mosque blasts, recently IED bomb attacks have been continuously taking lives in the capital, Kabul. People say they're worried about such time-to-time bomb attacks, most of which carried out by Daesh.
People thought that bomb attacks will come to an end after the Taliban take over. But we still do not feel safe. We live in the west of Kabul. Here, we witness explosions every week. We ask the Islamic Emirate to take the security seriously.
Yesterday, an explosion hit a civilian vehicle here. Many were killed and wounded. Recently, people have been fearful of roadside and IED bomb attacks. The terrorists place bombs inside buses and everywhere, so people don't dare to take a bus or walk safely.
But Taliban officials stress that there is no place for Daesh or other terrorist groups in Afghanistan.
There is no active or observable terrorist group in Afghanistan. The Islamic Emirate has strong control over Afghanistan. No group or individual dares to stand against the Islamic Emirate or threaten the nation. However, there have been sporadic movements under the name of Daesh to create terror, but our forces are following them and will dismantle them soon.
The waves of terror attacks come as the Afghan society is struggling with unemployment, poverty and hunger. People say they're disappointed being hit by all these catastrophes. On Friday here in western Kabul, two explosions hit civilian targets, killing two and injuring at least four. The attacks were claimed by Daesh terrorist group. The continuation of such incidents is raising concerns among the people. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
It was only last month when the statements by Lebanon's then Information Minister George Kordahi made headlines. In a televised interview recorded in August, before his appointment as a minister, Kordahi said the war in Yemen was futile and that Saudi Arabia and the UAE were the aggressors in that conflict. But it didn't take long for him to become the target of an unprecedented pressure campaign conducted by Saudi Arabia and its allies. In a bid to ease the tensions, Kordahi decided to leave office, a move he says he did not feel good about in the first place.
When I resigned, I did not feel good about being forced to step down. If Lebanon did not have these current problems and crisis and bankruptcy, I would have no reason to resign. And the government could have opposed my resignation and the whole Lebanese nation would have rejected it. For 40 days, I was under pressure from all sides, forcing me to resign. I resisted for 40 days. I could have resisted for 40 years, but I needed to consider the national interests.
Kordahi says he resigned to put the interest of Lebanese people first, but he says he's surprised at the extent of the influence external players exerted to make him step down.
We have hardly ever seen a government demanding the resignation of a minister or an official in another country, or setting it as a condition where a country has no choice but to comply. This has not happened, but in Lebanon, it is the second time that such a thing is happening. I have not disrespected anyone. 2 months before a ministerial appointment, I said something that was in favor of all parties without hurting anyone. Now I feel I have been oppressed.
The former Lebanese minister says his resignation has been a bargaining chip. The French President Emmanuel Macron has used to open talks with Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. Throughout the whole interview, Kordahi stresses his firm stance on his previously stated views.
I have borne the cost of my position on the Lebanese resistance and Syria throughout the past 10 years. Today, I also paid the price of my position on Yemen, and I am proud of it. Each media activist is the voice of the people and should not hide the truth.
And when asked if he would retract the statements triggering his forced resignation, he says he would not back down.
I will repeat the same remarks, because I spoke in good faith and did not say anything to offend anyone. This war, the war in Yemen, is an erosive war for both of these countries and all aggressors. Therefore, I demand an end to this year's long war.
Kordahi resigned for criticizing years of devastating war, a war that has taken the lives of hundreds of thousands of Yemeni people, displacing millions and creating a dire situation that is described by the United Nations as the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
The death of India's Chief of Defence Staff Bipin Rawat, his wife and 11 others in a chopper crash on Wednesday made big news across the subcontinent. The report went viral on social media and received huge attention region-wide. Following the incident, a female staffer at one of the Kashmir's leading banks received suspension for what they described as, quote, inappropriate reaction to a social media post about the death of the chief of defense staff, unquote. People in Kashmir are criticizing the suspension, saying this is a violation of their rights to free speech.
I am not judging her reaction, but emoji symbols are sometimes sent by mistake since touch screens are highly sensitive. This is highly undemocratic on the part of Kashmir officials.
In the Indian-administered Kashmir, government offices and semi-government institutions have issued circulars and updated codes of conduct cautioning employees against posting anything critical of India or its rule in the region. Scores of people in Kashmir have removed their social media posts out of fear of police action. A police officer who didn't want his name to be disclosed said that only posts that can attract a lot of attention or encourage disruption of public order are being assessed, since Kashmir is a sensitive region. However, analysts say authorities in Kashmir are trying to control the narrative to justify India's decision to end Kashmir's special status in August 2019.
This is depiction or reflection of sense of insecurity which has overtaken Indian state, because they feel if they allow people to express freely, the reality of Kashmir will get exposed before the whole of the world.
India is increasingly using its anti-terror laws since the Hindu nationalist party Bharatiya Janata Party came to power in 2014. In Kashmir alone, over 2,300 people have been booked under the law since 2019, and half of them are still in prison. Global human rights bodies, including the United Nations, slammed India last month for arresting Kashmir's human rights activist Khurram Parvez under its anti-terror law. India has dismissed the UN charges as baseless, but people and analysts say repressive techniques are being used to suppress dissent in Kashmir. Shahanabad, Indian-administered Kashmir.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
What happened on 6th of January was an attempt to overturn the 2020 presidential election results and the rule of law. That threat is far from over. The opinion article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Rebecca Solnit. The piece is titled, America Witnessed a Coup Attempt, Now It's Sleepwalking into Another Disaster. Even as the mob ran screaming and smashing through the capital on 6th of January, it was clear this was a coup attempt. It was equally clear that it had been instigated by the then president and his circle, much of whose audience in the Stop the Steal rally would become that mob. Everything since has been filled in, important in building the legal case against the leaders of this attempted coup and establishing the facts for history and public knowledge. And one hopes for efforts to prevent another such attempt. That the goal was a coup is a solemnly horrifying fact, that those who orchestrated it and those who have excused and dismissed it afterward continue to conspire against the rule of law and the right of the people to choose their leaders is another such fact. Documents such as the PowerPoint presentation turned over to the 6th of January House Commission by Donald Trump's then Chief of Staff Mark Meadows confirm the details and build our understanding of the threat. On the basis of sometimes ridiculous pretexts, the circle around Donald Trump intended to steal the election and seize power. Many, including Utah Senator Mike Lee and South Carolina Senator Lindsey Graham, reportedly knew the agenda. Had they succeeded in grabbing power with such an openly lawless act, they could have kept it only by suspending the rule of law. This is what a dictatorship is, and this is what they wanted. A government in which laws are nothing and the ruling junta or thug is everything. What the American people and foreign nations would have done in response might have overturned it further down the road, had it not failed on that day. But the whole business is still terrifying, and the threat is certainly not over. It was clear the military leadership was already alarmed. On 3rd of January 2021, all 10 living U.S. Secretaries of Defense co-authored an editorial declaring efforts to involve the U.S. Armed Forces in resolving election disputes would take us into dangerous, unlawful, and unconstitutional territory. Few Republicans would defend the U.S. Constitution, the voice of the voters, and the orderly transition of power was also obvious. At 1:09 p.m. on that day, the Capitol Police Chief said he wanted to declare an emergency and call in the National Guard. At 1:11 p.m., Donald Trump ended his speech with the words, "If you don't fight like hell, you're not going to have a country anymore." At 1:12 p.m., two of America's slimiest elected officials, Congressman Paul Gosar and Senator Ted Cruz, were objecting to certifying Arizona's electoral votes. Congressman Paul Gosar, according to two participants in the riot, seemed to know what was coming and had promised blanket pardons. The evacuation of the House and the Senate would begin an hour later. At 2:24, Donald Trump tweeted, "Mike Pence didn't have the courage to do what should have been done to protect our country and our Constitution." Two conservative Republicans, Vice President Mike Pence and Congresswoman Liz Cheney, have been among the few to refuse to participate in the coup. And also in the big lie and the surrounding corruption, and have paid for it. That terrible day, House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy reportedly called Donald Trump to rage and curse at him and demand he call the mob off. But he would then fall in line and fudge the reality and significance of what had happened. That day, Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell noted that to overturn the election results would send democracy into a death spiral. Afterward, Mitch McConnell was furious and shaken, but he too squirmed his way back into alignment with the big lie. By May, he was trying to block the formation of the 6th of January committee to investigate what had happened. The crisis isn't just that we had a coup attempt almost a year ago, but that the Republican Party was itself become so venal, so corrupt, so ruthless in its quest for power that it seems assured that we will see further attempts to overrule any election outcome that they don't like. Already, the kind of election laws they've pushed across the country seem aimed at such goals. And voter suppression has long been one of their anti-democratic tactics. It played a substantial role in Donald Trump's 2016 presidential election win and the genuine illegitimacies of that election. Foreign interference, anomalies, the recount might have uncovered had the Republicans not stopped it, were appropriated as false claims for 2020. The Republicans made a devil's bargain decades ago when they decided that they would not change course to win the votes of an increasingly non-white, increasingly progressive people, but would try to suppress those who would vote against them. That is, they pitted themselves against democracy as participatory government and free and fair elections. The rhetoric of the far right makes it clear that they are fearful and know their power will ebb if they cannot command and subvert the laws and elections of this nation, and they are aiming at some form of minority rule. That's perfectly clear from their attack on the constitutional process unfolding that afternoon of 6th of January, which was itself a refusal to accept an election loss. The refusal to recognize the authority of Congress by Donald Trump associates, including Steve Bannon and Mark Meadows, is further sign of their belief, emboldened by Trump's 4 years of criming in public, that they make their own rules. Both Steve Bannon and Mark Meadows have been found in contempt of Congress. The crisis isn't just that we had a coup attempt and have a political party that has gone rogue, but that much of the rest of the nation seems to be normalizing or forgetting or sleepwalking through the crisis. The warnings are getting more urgent. "They've decided to burn it all down with us inside," said NBC anchor Brian Williams on Thursday in his parting words before leaving the network. Senator Brian Schatz of Hawaii stated on Sunday, "The road to autocracy is paved with overly chill responses from people who would see this all with great clarity if only it were happening in a faraway place." Connecticut Senator Chris Murphy declared, "This is nation-ending stuff we're dealing with here, and folks better wake up soon. I'll do my part. Think about what yours is."
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
I saw Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Talking about social affairs, talking about the social system of Islam, and the many, many different topics that we need to cover. And that's why these previous episodes have been a little bit shorter than the other episodes, because each one of them is important to talk about on its own. And I think it's crucial for us to look into each and every one of them and to adjust our lives so we are able to accommodate to that, to expand in our way of seeing things. Waylun liman sawa yoma, woe be upon one whose 2 days are the same. What kind of difference am I making? How am I changing things? Where am I going in my life? You know, what good have I done? You know, is it all just me focused on myself, being so engrossed in this dunya, so involved and occupied with things that are around me? I tend to forget what it is I'm supposed to be doing. I'm forgetting the greater picture. I'm realizing that I'm more focused on my individual life than I am on others. Khidmatun nas, serving people, is the best ni'mah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give you. If He loves you, He will make you be a person who is there for serving others. And that's the best thing that you can have. And that's why we need to seize any opportunity to do that. Are people going to appreciate what you do for them? In most cases, no. But that's not why you do it. You're not doing it for them. You're doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes when someone says, after everything I do, this is how I get paid back, this is the wrong kind of attitude that we might have at some times. And that's why, you know, when we as Muslims are going to be doing something, we're doing it qurbatan ilallahi ta'ala. We're doing it purely for the sake of Allah. We're always remembering that the reward is going to be from God, not from people. People might show gratitude, people might, you know, appreciate, but in most cases they won't. Innama nut'imukum, as the Quran says, innama nut'imukum liwajhi Allahi la nuridu minkum jaza'an wala shukura. And if you are someone who can serve other people, then that itself is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being happy with you. And that itself is the best blessing. How people receive it, that's completely irrelevant in the case of how we need to see this. This is exactly why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when it comes to securing the needs of people, when it comes to fulfilling the needs of people, making sure that whoever asks you for something to be done, you're there to do it for them. You don't come up with excuses. You don't say no, but you always, at the same time, you have that level of balance as well. You know, you don't want to be manipulated. You don't want to be misused in that particular sense, but you are there for service of other people.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, The Keys of Life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه. چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book, مفاتیح, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است. چه فرون دماغ و سواب داره فرون روزوان است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم سواب داره. دعا هم داره، سواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که رو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi says, من سعى في حاجة أخيه المسلم فكأنما عبد الله عز وجل 9,000 سنة صائما نهاره قائما ليلة. If someone was to fulfill the needs, any needs of their fellow brethren, or help them, assist them in any way that they are able to, it is like as if they have worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 9,000 years, fasting during the day and praying during the night. And there are many ahadith that speak about the merit and virtue of you being able to fulfill the needs of another fellow believer. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, لقضاء حاجة امرئ مؤمن أحب إلى الله من 20 حجة. Fulfilling the needs, helping someone, assisting them. You might assist them by filling in a form for them. You might assist them by taking them to the shops. You might assist them in relocating from house to house, house removal service. You might assist them with interpreting something for them, translating something for them at an office or something like that. You might assist them financially, you might assist them physically, you might assist them emotionally. Many, many different applications for what it is meant by qada'u hajatul mu'min, by fulfilling the needs of your fellow mu'min. Whenever they need something, you are there for them. They can rely on you. It's not only you wanting others to do something for you, but it's also others relying on you for you to be able to do something for them. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, doing this is more loved in the eyes of Allah than 20 hajjas. Kullu hajjatin yunfiqu fiha sahibaha 100,000. In each of these hajj pilgrimages, the person was to spend 100,000 dinars. Of course, this is a large sum of money. But the point here that Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli mentions is these examples of 9,000 years of 20 hajjas, and these different kind of examples that are given by the Ma'sumin alayhim salam, depends on the needs, depends on the effort, depends on the circumstance, depends on the situation, and all of these things around. The important point is there is that continuation of getting rid of a person's problems and fulfilling their needs. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.